Genesis 48. We will finish, and it will be very soon. So it should probably be no more than four counting this study today. Follow along as I read Genesis 48. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come," it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you." Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that you have born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These, they are my sons, whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, in the names of my father Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, my God shall make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" Father, I ask that you would graciously continue your work in us as we look at this portion of your word. I pray that you would help us to see a mature faith and what that would look like at the end of our lives. And we ask that you would be pleased in the way we receive this portion of your word in faith. In Christ's name, amen. How would you know what mature faith looks like? How does someone come to have mature faith as a follower of Jesus? Well, the short answer is that God matures it, right? But the longer answer is that he does so, and he does so through the same way that someone's muscles are matured in a gym. As I'm sure all of us have heard that illustration before. There is a testing of those muscles, and really a breaking down of the muscles so that they can build back stronger, right? You walk out of there, you feel pretty weak. It's been a long time since I felt weak coming out of a gym. Get it? Okay, never mind. Not because I've been there. if you actually did go to a gym and you walked out after lifting weights, you'd feel weak, right? Because your muscles have been been torn down, but they'd grow back. How does God test our... how does God mature our faith? He tests our faith. There's a sense in which there's a resistance, there's a testing, and our faith builds back stronger and more clear about God. Of course, the classic text on that is James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if there's anything we've observed in this covenant family in Genesis, we've observed that over the life of each of the patriarchs, God was building their faith. And that's been the case with Joseph as well. He was a deceiver that was out to get the inheritance of the covenant family his way and for his purposes. But over time, God tested and confronted him and worked with his faith and refined him and changed him. So our next two studies are going to really look at the end of his life. Next week, we'll especially look at his prophecies about the future of his sons. But today we're going to see his blessing of two of Joseph's sons. And we're going to really see that at the end of his life, Jacob's faith certainly expresses a maturity. And there's a strength of faith there that's been sanctified by God's grace over his life. So we've asked the question, how does someone come to have mature faith? The answer is that God matures our faith through the tests of life, which is so helpful to know, isn't it? Because actually, whenever we face a big test, we can, as believers, know that God's design is to make us stronger in our trust of him. And actually, that's the best thing that could ever happen for us. But let's ask another question about mature faith. What does mature faith look like at the end of a Christian's life? What does it look like at the end of their life? A really major revealer of the nature of our faith in Christ is when life itself becomes fragile. And when we're facing the fact that this is not our eternal home right here in this earth as it is. The question is, will we become distant from God in our spirit at that time? Will we stop battling to delight in Christ? Are we without any hope when we consider the reality of our mortality? When our lives on this earth are threatened, where our faith rests is exposed. That's the point, right? See, if our faith rests in circumstances in this life, or our unfulfilled dreams, or in unrealistic expectations out of this life, then when this life is threatened, what we trust in will also be threatened. But if our faith is in the Lord and our focus is on his eternal purpose for us in Christ, then our faith is not devastated when facing death, but the genuineness of our faith is actually exposed in that moment or in that time. So here we are in Genesis 48. What we're going to see is that Jacob's faith is a real mature faith in the face of his own death. And we actually have an inspired interpretation for how we can really focus in on this text. So what should we be looking for? We want to know why God has it here. Well, listen to what Hebrews 11:21 says. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. You to ask the writer of Hebrews, what does Genesis 48 really tell us? It's that God had brought Jacob. I'm going to mix Joseph and Jacob up here. But if God brought Jacob to a point in his life, at the end of his life, and by faith at the end of his life, Jacob was still trusting in Christ. He was still focused on God's promise. So what we're going to do are see three truths about what mature faith looks like. Specifically, what a mature faith in the face of death looks like. Number one, a mature faith in the face of death recounts God's past promises and presently acts upon them. It recounts God's past promises and presently acts upon them. You say, well, I think we've heard that again and again and again through the book of Genesis. You're right, we have. In fact, this mature faith in the face of death isn't something that's really that to be much different than what ought to be happening when we're not facing death. It ought to be what our lives are all marked by. But But that time of facing death is a real revealer of where we are on that. A mature faith in the face of death recounts God's past promises and presently acts upon them. Now, the reason why I say facing death is because of verses 1 and 2. Look at it. Now, it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected its strength and sat up in the bed. So here's the first point underneath that first general application. Jacob's faith was displayed on his deathbed. Look what it says. Now it came about after these things. After what things? Well, after a transition to Egypt. And after 17 years of being in Egypt and God prospering the Israelites or the Jewish people, his family. We know that because at the end of chapter 47, Jacob was a certain age and then he dies at a certain age and there's a difference of 17 years. Okay, and he's on his deathbed here in Genesis 48. So before actually in chapter 47, if you'll remember when Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he was, he told him and he says, few have been my days and they've been rough. And if you remember when Jacob actually saw Joseph for the first time, he said, now I'm ready to what? Die. But then it's going to be 17 more years. We're there now. Fast forward 17 years. Okay. And in this chapter, we're examining the fact that he is mature in his faith. But we're also going to see Joseph's maturity in faith here. We're going to see some problems too, but we're going to see some maturity as well. Think about this. What does Joseph do? He hears that his father is sick, and very clearly the point is he's on his deathbed. What does he do? He brings his sons to him, which means Joseph was not living with his family in Goshen. He was living where? In Egypt. I mean, where he was living where he was, in the near Pharaoh's house, and he wasn't living in Goshen. He was continuing his career as second in command. His sons were with him. His father's about to die, so he brings his sons to Goshen. And he wants his father to bless them, meaning he wants his sons to be identified with who? With the covenant family. The reason why I say this shows faith is because, listen, Joseph's second in command. Do you think that Pharaoh was indebted to him? He was. In fact, that's why his family was in Goshen. They were given some land and provision. Well, do you think that maybe if Joseph played his cards right, he could ensure a career for his two sons? Do you think they could have been set? I think so. But that's not his focus. His son, his father's going to die. He wants the blessing. He wants to identify them with the covenant family. Joseph's choice very much mirrors what Hebrews says about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Reality is, eventually, the Pharaohs didn't even remember who? Joseph. So apparently, he fully identified with the covenant family, and he encouraged his sons to. One person put it this way, tellingly, Joseph's humble presence was itself an act of submissive faith because he had come to personally identify his boys with God's people. Such identification with the shepherd clan, so abominated by the Egyptians, would ultimately shut them off to Egyptian prominence. Joseph's presence with his sons was a by faith exercise in downward mobility. You're talking about upward mobility? He was doing by faith downward mobility. He was really, in a sense, setting them up for something very different than what they could have had. But he was doing it for the right reasons. So Joseph brings Manasseh and Ephraim with him to see his father, who gathers his strength, sits up on his bed. Now notice this. Look at verse 2. Verse 1. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Why is Manasseh listed first? He's the firstborn. That's important. We're going to come back to it. The next point is this. Jacob's faith recounted God's promises given to him at Bethel. Look at verse 3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz." That's another word for Bethel. "In the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" If you remember, many months ago now, when we started through the story of Jacob, Jacob and his mother deceived Esau and his father to try to get the blessing, right? And that resulted in Esau wanting to kill Jacob. And so Jacob has to leave. And Jacob goes to Paddan Aram to find a wife. But he's 50 miles away from home, going that way on this long journey, and something happens. You can turn to Genesis 28. We're going to recount what happened at Bethel so we really see what he's talking about here. Genesis 28. What happens at Bethel? Verse 11 says this: He came up to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord God above it and said, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That, of course, is the ultimately points to Christ, because he's the one that would bring blessing to all the people groups. Verse 15, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until you have done what I have promised. Will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Well, those are great promises, right? He's telling them the promise of the Abraham covenant. Jacob awoke and he says, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up on a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. That's why we have Luz in chapter 48. So it's the older name. Then Jacob made a vow saying, If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. All right? And so what we saw there was God did these great promises, and there is an awakening of faith in Jacob. He says, this is God's place. That's good, right? But then he says, after God says, I'll do this, he says what? If he does what he says he's going to do, then he'll be my God. There's a weakness of faith there, isn't there? All right? Well, what happens? Turn to Genesis 35. He comes back after 20 years, or long, many years, and he finally gets to Bethel. We can't rehash all the history, but there was a whole really a backsliding of not going to do what he should have done. He should have immediately returned to Bethel, immediately returned to the promised land, but he didn't. But now he finally does. Look at chapter 35, verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So God revealed himself to him there, and we're told that Jacob called the place Bethel, that previously, right? Which means house of God. But now we're told he calls it what? El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. Before, it was more of a, this is the house of God. Now it's the God of the house of God. There's even a more God-centeredness here. There's a sanctification that's going on here. Look at verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, because Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I give to Abraham and Isaac, I give to it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken to him Bethel. So Jacob's faith, what we see here when he gets to the end of his life and he's talking to Joseph is this. Jacob's faith recounted God's promises given to him at Bethel. Now, what does that mean? It involved recounting who God is. Look at go back to chapter 48 and look at verse 3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. All right? He's clear that who appeared to him? God did, but God Almighty. You see, a mature faith really understands who God is. He's God Almighty. And he recounts the promises of God, but he does so remembering who the God is that gave the promises. He's God Almighty. A mature faith recalls in the present what they have learned about God, or what has been learned about God in the past. A mature faith is nourished on this kind of knowledge of who God is. So Jacob's faith recounted God's promises, but and involved recounting who God is. But next, it involved recounting what his promises were. Look at verse 3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. So what were the promises? The promise was, as recounted here, many, many descendants, right? And a land as an everlasting possession. Both of those parts of the promise were part of the Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 12, the land, the blessing, and the seed. So Jacob recounts, here at the end of his life, he recounts the promise God had given him. So we see Jacob's faith was displayed on his deathbed. His faith recounted God's promises given to him at Bethel. Next, Jacob's faith in God's promises guided his choice to adopt Joseph's two sons. It's an interesting thing here. Look at verse 5. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are whose? He says they are whose? They're mine. That's interesting. That wouldn't work out too well today, right? You know? Well, what's going on here? This was a practice of someone on the deathbed could say, I am going to adopt your children as my direct children, and they are going to be elevated to the status of all of my sons in terms of inheritance. So he was adopting them. So Jacob's faith in God's promise, the reality is, God's promises guided Jacob in making this choice. Well, what was going on there? Well, Jacob's faith in God's promise of many descendants. You could put it this way. Look at verse 5. Now, your sons are going to be mine. So he goes, this is God revealed himself to me. He said, I'm going to have many descendants. Now your sons are going to be mine. God promised, and I am going to adopt your sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In terms of an inheritance and a blessing, Joseph's two sons would be as if they were his sons. Now, look at verse... let me give you a cross-reference after we look at verse 5 here at the end. Look at verse 5. Now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Do you know who Reuben and Simeon are? His first two sons. He's saying your two sons are going to be in their place. Okay? So he's giving them the place of honor. Listen to what 1 Chronicles 5:1 says. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So very clearly, because of Reuben's sin, he was replaced in terms of birthright in the family. Now, you'll notice here that cross-reference, it talks about Judah. Ultimately, the Messiah is going to come from what tribe? Judah. And we're going to see that next week. But Ephraim and Manasseh become a huge part of Israel's future too. And they are given first. Ephraim especially is given the firstborn status. So he goes on and says this in verse 6. But your offspring that you have been, that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers and their inheritance. In other words, they're going to be mine, but any other children you have will be not mine, they'll be yours, and their inheritance will come under Ephraim and Manasseh in their allotment in the future of Israel. So what was Jacob's rationale behind this choice of adopting Ephraim and Manasseh? It was that God had said he would have many descendants. And so that was the impetus behind it. But also, look at verse 7. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey where there was still more distance to go to Ephrath. I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. There probably is a connection here as well, a rationale of this. Because of Rachel's premature death, Jacob was saying, listen, if she would have lived, she would have had more sons for me, so I'm going to adopt your sons into the direct inheritance. And notice as well, Jacob's faith was accompanied with being overwhelmed with God's kindness. Look at verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Now, do you think, now, in terms of chronology, these sons were something like probably around 20 years old. Do you think Jacob had ever met his grandsons? I think so. Okay, he'd been in Egypt for 17 years. All right. He had to have met his grandsons, right? All right. So look what it says. Who are these? Well, why is he saying who are these? Well, we find out later that he can't see very well. It's interesting parallels with even with Jacob's father when he tried to deceive him. All right, so verse 9, Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now, the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. That must have, you know, it's been 17 years since he met Joseph again, but he's still overwhelmed that he gets to see him and he gets to see his sons. And he embraces and kisses. Obviously, he was overwhelmed with, and it doesn't say God's kindness, but very clearly, Jacob knows who did this. God did this for him, right? So a mature faith in the face of death recounts God's past promises and presently acts on them. Mature faith loves to recount what God has said he will do, and then valiantly live upon those promises, even when this life is in question. That's a mature faith. Let me ask you, do you know the promises of God well? Are you learning them more and more? Are you experientially coming to see them in your life? Are you testing them, so to speak? I don't mean in a bad way. I mean, are you explicitly living upon the promises of God and seeing that God is faithful to His promises? Are you making choices in your daily life now based on God's promises? A mature faith in the face of death recounts God's past promises and presently acts upon them. Secondly, a mature faith in the face of death accepts God's ways as above our ways. It accepts God's ways as above our ways. You know, someone with a mature faith has come to grips with the fact that God is God and they are what? Not. He made us and we did not make ourselves, as we saw in Psalm 100 this morning. And that though we strive to understand more and more of God's ways, a mature person in terms of faith in the Lord recognizes that not everything has been revealed. And that God often doesn't accomplish His plan like we would have drawn it up, right? Because the fact is, we would never draw it up the way He does it, because we could never make it happen the way He does it. But God, a mature faith says, God is God, I'm not, His ways are not my way, so I trust Him no matter how He does it. Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Folks, if you are just, you've got a spirit right now about something in your life, you just demand to know the answer to something that God hasn't given. and it's actually festering in your soul, and you're getting to the point where you're starting to question His goodness, I just want to come and say, listen, you're not God, and neither am I, right? His ways are above our ways. Can you trust Him? Is He good? Can you be like a little child that says, I don't understand it everything, and my daddy won't even tell me everything. But He's so good that He must know it would hurt me if He told me. And that it's best for me not to know, and I can trust Him with whatever He's doing when I don't know it. That's it. That is a childlike, good, mature faith in the Lord. Why do I say verses 12 through 20 illustrate that? Well, let's walk through and see. Verse 12, we see Joseph honored his father as he positioned his sons for blessing. Look at verse 12. Then Joseph took them from his knees. I think the point there isn't like they were, you know, they're 20-year-old guys on top of their aged grandfather that's about to die on his knees. I think it took them from the knees. They were at his knees. They were near him at the bed. And bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim and his right hand, with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. So he honors his father, and then he positions them. He positions them according to birth. You got the firstborn at Jacob's right arm, the place of privilege and blessing, and the secondborn at Jacob's left arm. If you notice, though, there was a little tip earlier. Jacob said this, now Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine. He included who first? The younger before the older. So Jacob positions them for this. But then we see this. Jacob intentionally pronounced the greatest blessing upon Ephraim, the youngest. There's 4 points we want to notice about this. Look at verse 14. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands. So this is deliberate, right? Although Manasseh was the firstborn. We don't know all the details here. Was it that he just knew custom said who would be at his right hand? The firstborn, right? But he crossed. Why did he do that? Well, look at verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, now that doesn't mean he's blessing Joseph here. He's blessing his sons. But it's a way of saying he blessed his sons. Later on, it's going to be clear that he's blessing specifically the lads. All right. So look at verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, then God, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So the first thing we want to notice is this. Jacob's pronouncing of the blessing involved recalling God's covenant faithfulness toward who? Abraham and Isaac, right? Abraham and Isaac. Look at verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Notice it says, He's pointing back to the fact that the same God that was faithful to him, as we're going to see in a minute, and will be faithful to Joseph and his sons, is the one that was faithful to Abraham and Isaac. He's pointed to God's faithfulness. Psalm 100 this morning. God's loving kindness is what? Everlasting. And His faithfulness to every generation. That's what's on display here. But next, Jacob pronouncing of the blessing involved recalling God's covenant faithfulness toward who? Look at verse 15, the second half. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. He's saying He's been my shepherd, right? God was and continued to be His shepherd. Again, Psalm 100 this morning. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Jacob could look back over his life and he could say, God was shepherding me the whole way. And He's still doing so. Here he is at the end of his life. He's had a lot of ups and downs, but he said, He's been my shepherd the whole way. Here I'm facing death. He's still my shepherd. Isn't it wonderful just to take the time to reflect on how God has been your shepherd over the years? And then he says, the angel of the Lord was His protector. Look what it says. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. The word angel simply means messenger. And of course, generally speaking, angel means what we understand as a created being by God, a supernatural category of beings that are his messengers, angelic messengers. Okay. But when in the Old Testament, when you hear the angel of the Lord, it's my understanding that you're talking about the messenger of the Lord, meaning who? Meaning the Word of God, meaning a pre-incarnate visitation of the very Son of God. Why do I say that? We won't be able to go into detail here because we've done this before. But there are places where the angel of the Lord is identified as who? God. He does everything God does. In fact, in the same passage, the angel of the Lord will be addressed as the angel of the Lord, and then he's addressed as God. So what's interesting is here is we don't know all of the knowledge that Jacob had, but he knows that there was the angel of the Lord that had been protecting him and had been watching over him. So Jacob spoke of his faithfulness toward him. You know, it's interesting to think about that. All throughout the patriarchal narratives, you've got this happening, the angel of the Lord doing things. Well, if that's a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God, and the whole story is about his coming, isn't that interesting? He's actually working even then for his future coming. Jacob could pronounce that God had been faithful in this way. But next, Jacob's pronouncing of the blessing involved asking God to continue his faithful covenant, his covenant faithfulness toward his now adopted sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Look at verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And next, Jacob's pronouncing of the blessing involved defending his choice. So there's his blessing. He's giving this, asking for God to bless according to the Abrahamic promises. But now, in verses 17 through 20, you've got Jacob having to actually defend his choice to give the greatest blessing to who? To Ephraim rather than Manasseh. Who does he have to defend it against? Joseph, right? Look at verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. It's pretty intense, right? Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn." Right? "Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So, verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." In other words, he's saying there's coming a future day when if someone wants to make a blessing upon someone, they say, may you be like Ephraim and Manasseh. So they're both going to be great, but who's going to be greater? Ephraim, according to God's blessing. Now, what's going on here? Well, the reality is Jacob is saying that Ephraim is going to be greater. And this shows up where I can give you a couple cross references. Numbers 2, 18 through 21. Ephraim is 40,500. Manasseh is 32,200 in terms of a census. Deuteronomy 33:17 says this: "As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the ten thousands of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh." So who's the greater in terms of descendants? Ephraim is. So eventually, if you know the history of the Old Testament, Ephraim becomes the leader among the northern tribes of Israel when Israel splits, such that there are places in the prophets when all the northern tribes are referred to as what? Ephraim. He really does become the leader. Now, Joseph was struggling with how Jacob did it. But this was from who? This was from God. And we've seen this again and again throughout the book. God often chooses what we would not expect, right? He often chooses what we would not expect. Most notably in Genesis, when God chose who over who? Jacob over Esau. And typically God does the unexpected in order to magnify His glory and His wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, Kevin led us through this a few months ago. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's the point. A mature faith recognizes that God's ways are not our ways. A mature faith delights in trusting God like a child. One older commentator put it this way. You have to listen carefully to get it, but it's really good. Again and again, for years together, we put forward some cherished desire to God's right hand and are displeased, like Joseph, that still the hand greater blessing should pass to some other thing. Does God not know what is oldest with us, what has been longest in our hearts and is dearest to us? Certainly He does. I know it, my son. I know it, he answers to all our expostulations. It is not because he does not understand or regard your desires, your natural and excusable preferences, that he sometimes refuses to gratify your whole desire and pour out upon you blessings of a kind somewhat different from those that you most earnestly covet. He will give you the whole that Christ hath merited. But for the application and the distribution of that grace and blessing, you must be content to trust Him. In other words, we often put our things that we most want at God's right hand. Bless this. And what does He do? He does something different. You okay with that? Is God God? Right? Joseph struggled with that, didn't he? We struggle with that. But there's nothing better than saying, not my will, but your will be done. I want what you want. And I worship you. I don't understand it, but I worship. A mature faith in the face of death recounts God's past promises and presently acts upon them. And it accepts God's ways are above our ways. And finally, a mature faith in the face of death looks to the future with confidence because of God's promise. Look at verse 21 and 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die. But God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your fathers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. A mature faith deals with the same problems that others who are suffering in this world deal with. Maturity of faith doesn't take the pain and the suffering away, or even the perplexity. Get it? Just because you know God's in control and just because you're trusting Him doesn't take away the perplexity at times. You're still perplexed. How is this going to work out? But what mature faith does is enable us in the pain and in the suffering and in the perplexity to lift up our eyes, trusting that with what God has said will be done. And we can live out those promises right now. Mature faith wages the war of faith with God's promises, and the outcome is a growing confidence about what He has said will take place. 2 points and we'll be done. A confidence that trusts in God's presence of blessing according to His promise. A confidence that trusts in God's presence of blessing according to His promise. Look at verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be what? God will be with you. How could Jacob say that after he was gone, God would be with Joseph? Because he knew God and he trusted in God's promises. It's a wonderful thing to be around someone with mature faith. They're going through a major trial. They're facing death. And what they're doing is exhorting you that God will be with who? You. Which means they obviously know God is with them, right? And finally, a confidence that exhorts others to remain focused on God's future promises. Very much what I was just saying. Look at verse 21. He says, He will bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Jacob is saying he's going to give Joseph one portion, or it might mean Shechem specifically. If you'll remember, really the debacle with Dinah and with his sons and Shechem, and it didn't work out right, it wasn't done right, but the reality is he's saying, I'm going to give you a portion of that that happened in that way. But the point we want to focus on is this. He's saying, you're going to be taken to the promised land. You're going to be going there. God's going to be with you, and I'm going to give you a portion of the land. I give you a portion of the land. In other words, Jacob is exhorting Joseph through his own focus on future promises of God not to become sidetracked with what nation? Egypt. But God's got a plan for you in the future there. Don't you think that Jacob was gently telling him, Joseph, it's all about God's promise. It's not about right here. You've got a future there. I give this to you as an inheritance. Folks, when we come to the end of our lives, we want to have a mature faith that we can live out, don't we? Some face death at a young age. Others at old age. But either way, we want to be people who can live out a mature faith at that time in our lives. What would that look like? It would look like recounting God's past promises and presently acting on them, no matter what our circumstances are. It would look like accepting that God's ways are not whose ways, not our ways. And it would look like looking to the future with confidence because of our total conviction, born by the Spirit of God in our lives, that God will be faithful. In a nutshell, give yourself to God's promises now so that it impacts your choices now. Marvel at God's ways and trust Him when you don't know all the answers. And be so full of God's promises that no matter what obstacles you face right now, you can live confidently in light of what God has revealed will be. That's the kind of faith that will carry you from now, from young age or middle age or elderly age, into eternity. Right? And that's what, by God's grace, we all need. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for leading us in our lives and being our shepherd, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being the one who has redeemed us from all evil. And we pray that you would help each of us be prepared for every stage of life and be matured in our faith. And really, no matter what we're facing, exhort one another to trust in you and to keep following you. We thank you for our time together today, and we leave all of the working of what you'll do with what we've done together today with your word and singing. We leave it all before you, and we ask that you would continue to change us with these truths this week. In Christ's name, amen.